Well, we finished up Acts chapter 2, I think, last Sunday. Anybody have any comments or questions about what we've covered so far? We started out in Acts with Jesus getting ready to ascend. Jesus ascended and told his disciples to wait on him there in Jerusalem. They were obedient and waited on him there in Jerusalem until he was going to send the Comforter for them. And we see on Pentecost, after Jesus was with them for 40 days, he left them, and they were patient for Pentecost. And when Pentecost arrived, approximately maybe a week after Jesus ascended, then they were filled with the Spirit. And the first time that the Holy Spirit had filled a group of people like that, that was going to be a continuous filling of the Spirit. We've seen people being filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament in the past, but it was short-lived. It was for specific purposes. As I've been sort of meditating on the filling of the Holy Spirit, King Saul comes to mind. And God has filled him with the Spirit when he became king, and he even prophesied. And later on, he was still filled with the Spirit, but it was, what's the word the Bible used? I can't remember. It's a, can't remember the word it used. But it was a spirit that he didn't have a spirit of peace. And I was thinking, maybe that was still the Holy Spirit, but King Saul not being obedient, instead of the Holy Spirit giving him peace, it was giving him turmoil and conflict, maybe. So, I don't know. But he was still filled with the Spirit. And it was sort of like irritating to him instead of giving him peace. And when we are not in sync with God's will, I think, and we're fighting the Spirit, we don't have that kind of peace either that we get when we have an indwelling the Holy Spirit. You know, when there's something you know you're supposed to do, you don't do it, you just don't have any peace there. And I think we can be saved and be filled with the Spirit and for a period still be outside God's will. And we just don't have that kind of peace that we have, that we should have, when we have the indwelling of the Spirit. But as we're looking at the apostles here, that on Pentecost, when they were filled with the Spirit, they it overcome them so strongly that Peter began preaching. And Peter is hot and cold. You know, he was at times real bold, and at times he's pretty big chicken too, you know, when he denied Christ and so forth. So, but now since he's been filled with the Spirit, you know, he can preach boldly, and seem like he has no concern for the consequences now. And that's sort of where we're going into now in chapter 3 of Acts. And we'll see where eventually when Peter gives his second sermon here. But the apostles are filled with the Spirit now, and they're carrying out God's will for them. And we pick up on that in chapter 3 as we're going into the next phase here of the guiding of the Spirit for them. Let's take a look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastened his eyes upon him, and John said, "Look on us." We'll stop right there. But Jewish custom was they're supposed to pray three times a day, 9 o'clock, noon, and 3 o'clock. And Jewish law was they're supposed to offer a sacrifice in the temple in the morning and in the evening. And here the apostles have been filled with the Spirit, and you could call them the Christians now, and but you're still going to the temple. You know, don't know if it's out of habit or it's something that they're doing intentionally for an ulterior motive or what, but they're still going to the temple for prayer. They're not going there for sacrifices anymore. They have their perfect sacrifice now, but they're still going to the temple for prayer. And the time they're going is after the afternoon sacrifice. But they're not going there to pray, necessarily. I think they're probably going there as opportunity to evangelize. We see throughout Acts where when they go into a new town, where's the first place they go? They go to the synagogue. And the first people they preach gospel to are those in a synagogue. And if they're received, they stay there. And if they're not, then they go out into the town and preach to the Gentiles. So we see the pattern starting here that the first place Peter and John go after they've give their initial sermon to the and 3,000 join the church, they go to the temple during the time of prayer. Now, they lay this guy at the gate. It's called the gate, which is called Beautiful. And a Jewish historian, Josephus, described the gate made of fine Corinthian brass, 75 feet high, with double doors, and so beautiful it greatly excelled those that were covered with silver and gold. So it must have been a pretty nice looking gate. And now, if you're a beggar and you want to be in the choicest spot to hopefully to get something from somebody that's passing by, what better place to be than at the temple? When somebody's going to the temple, they're already thinking, or should be thinking, godly thoughts, you know. And there's a treasure box there at the temple where they can drop in their coins. And so when he's soliciting for alms there, it is be sort of difficult for somebody to turn their head, you know. And when I think about that, I sort of think about churches too. Oftentimes, even those people who are con artists hit churches because they know it's hard for a church to say no, especially when they got a good story that's believable. And I've been hit, not here, but I've been hit at a previous church several times by con men that later I found out were con men to just to get some money out of me, you know. So a lot of people look at churches, and probably this day and age, maybe the temple is an easy place to get some money. Now, I'm not saying this guy's got bad intentions or anything. He's been crippled from birth. And that's the only way probably he has any kind of subsistence. And he's got friends that care enough about him to take him there back and forth every day. And maybe even his friends advise him this is the best place to be, you know. But he has been there at the temple for a long time now, begging. Now, Peter and John walk by and say he's there every day or practically every day. How many times did Jesus walk by him? Jesus has gone to the temple. Jesus has gone to the temple multiple times. And no doubt Jesus has passed him by too. Now, we don't know all the stories of Jesus, but Jesus has probably passed him by too. But he's asking for alms, and he's not expecting anything else, basically, except for somebody to give him some money so he can buy his daily bread and continue his life. And we will find out later he's 40 years old. So he's been in this condition for a long time.
I'm sure he's not the only one there,
too. No, there's probably others.
Just like a lot of churches, other countries. I mean, they just line up.
There's probably others.
Church, you know, from newborn to elderly.
But when he's asking Peter and John for some alms, he's not expecting anything else except maybe a few cents that they have in their pocket that they're willing to give him that they can maybe withhold from the temple or whatever that maybe is going to give in the temple, but give him a little bit that they were going to give to God or something like that. And by the way, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. If somebody's in real need and you're squeezed for money, I don't think there's anything wrong with taking part of your tithe to help somebody out. I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. So he's hoping for some support there. But he's going to get more than he bargained for. When we look at it in modern times, it's not the church's business to keep somebody in the condition they're in. And I think oftentimes that churches may be guilty of that. Instead of investing their time in, more of their time in ministering to people with the gospel, we're looking more at the earthly needs, which we need to look at a person's earthly needs, of course. But oftentimes I think that overshadows our real responsibility to reach them with the gospel. And sometimes it eases our conscience that we give them food to eat and pay the light bill or something like that. And, you know, I'm a good Christian, did my part, and forget about it, you know. And then we don't reach out to them with the Word of God. I think a lot of church people are guilty of that. That, yeah, we're supposed to do good works, but the goodest work we're supposed to do is preach the gospel, mm-hmm. claim the gospel. Mm-hmm. So, basically, that's what Peter and John's looking at. They're not looking at keeping the guy in his current state. They're looking at changing his state, physical state even. Verse 4 to 10. And Peter fastened his eyes upon him, and John said, "Look upon us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. You think Peter and John's going there not to get any attention or anything? I think they're going there on a mission to get attention, to call attention to themselves. Maybe not intentionally, but they're prepared to preach a gospel. And this is a mechanism that is being used of them to get the attention that they might not otherwise have received when they went into the temple. If you look over in Acts 44, you see this guy's, Acts 4, verse 22. You see where this guy's 40 years old. He's been crippled since birth. And he was a familiar sight of the temple. Everybody recognized him when he went into the temple. Now, he was deformed. He couldn't go into the temple. Because going into the temple, you had to be basically a perfect body. He was as close to the temple as he could get sitting outside the door. He wasn't allowed to go in because, and we see other places in the New Testament where the disciples asked Jesus for somebody who was, I can't, deformed or something, whose sin was it? It was the parents of that person. So the Jews looked upon a person and his condition as being the result of God's judgment upon him for something, for either his parents' sin or his sin, but from being from birth is probably his parents' sin, and he had judged them, and therefore they had a deformed child. That was the Jewish mentality. So he was not a clean and acceptable person that could go into the temple and worship like the apostles could, who they're getting ready to go into the temple and worship. He's never been able to do that. Now, he has, when he's been cured, and how did Peter cure him? He reached over and touched him. We see the same way that Jesus did a lot of his healings. Jesus reached out and touched somebody. And a pious Jew would not do that. Because you wouldn't touch somebody who is unclean. But Peter reached out and touched the guy and lifted him up by his hand. And the guy is walking and he's leaping and jumping and praising God. And now he can go to the temple. He's healed. We see in Leviticus, a lot of times when they have some kind of sickness, they have to go to the priest, and the priest got to verify that they're a clean, well, clean person again. This guy can go in the temple now and worship God like everybody else can do. And he couldn't do that before. And he's so excited about that. Not only being physically healed, now his relationship with God, Jewish mindset, his relationship with God has been restored. And now he's not considered a product of sin and under God's judgment anymore because he's clean. And he's happy. And he can't contain himself. And it's an hour of prayer. It's like being in the library. You're not supposed to say anything. This guy's jumping around and praising and stuff like that. And people who are in there trying to pray, what's going on? Oh, that's a guy beggar outside. What's he doing in here? He can't walk.
But he's walking
down.
Leaping.
Yeah.
Leaping.
And praising God. Yelling. And he's with these two guys. What's going on here? So you see the commotion that Peter and John have caused. And all the attention they're getting. Not only that, you know, by what they've done, but now he's associated with them. And how had his healing come about? Everybody's curious. You know, we don't have TV. We don't have all that kind of stuff, you know. And the only entertainment people have is relationships and other people and stuff. So if there's something unique going on, everybody has an interest in it. Especially inside the temple like this.
I think it's pretty cool, Deacon. Jesus told the apostles, you know, not to take nothing with you. Don't take anything
right,
with you on your journey. I wonder if Peter would have had some money if he just would have been tempted, you know, like we are, just to give a physical blessing as far as like money versus giving them the gospel.
Right.
Peter said, money I don't have, but what I do have, I will give to you.
Mm-hmm.
So he had Jesus, so he gave him some Jesus and took care of that problem real quick.
So that's pretty good. I think you're right. Oftentimes we're so well off, we had rather give money than establish some kind of relationship with a person. I mean, I'm guilty of that too. I mean, when somebody asks you for something, walk up and ask you for something, sometimes it's at the most inopportune time. You got to be somewhere soon, or you're in the middle of doing something that you can't leave, or whatever, you know, and it's easier to say, here's 5, 10, 20 bucks, you know, God bless you and go on. But what we're really called to do as Christians is establish some kind of relationship with that person in need where we can proclaim the gospel to them also. And I think all of us are guilty of not following through with that often enough. But you bring up that story about the not having gold and silver. There's a story about Thomas Aquinas, and he had a relationship with Pope Innocent IV. And said, one day going to the Pope's chamber, they were counting a large sum of money. And the Pope addressed himself to Aquinas and said, "You see that the church is no longer in an age in which he can say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" "It's true, Holy Father," replied Aquinas, "nor can she say, now say, to the lame man, 'Rise up and walk.'" So yeah, the church may be rich in physical things, but what about the spiritual things?
Yeah, I'm just sitting here thinking, now, wouldn't it be great if we could do that with Gary?
Amen.
Just to see him get up and leap, because he praises God the way he is. But to see him up,
We will. We will see.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, we're all going to be resurrected in a perfect body, glorified body.
But praise God, I think that gentleman has Jesus in him. Just manifests in so many ways.
Yeah. Okay, let's look at verse 11 to 12. "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in a porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly upon us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?'" So Peter's addressing them as men of Israel. He says, "Why are you looking at us? As if we did anything." But Peter's taking advantage of the interest of the crowd, and he's going to begin preaching to them. But he knew that the miracle that happened in and of itself was not going to bring anybody to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. You know, in this day and age, we see things every day that years ago would be considered miracles. You know, things, medical things, and people being cured and stuff like that. And even miracles nowadays, they don't bring people to Jesus. I mean, you have to hear the word. You have to hear the word proclaimed. And it has to reach your heart. So, you know, Peter is not distracted by this at all. He knows that that is not going to do anything. And he knew that the saving faith didn't come by way of miracles. It comes by hearing the word.
Amen.
You hear that in Romans 10:17. And Peter also denies it has anything to do with his power or godliness. And Jesus healed all kind of people too, but that don't mean that they necessarily believed in Jesus, even though he healed them. And even when he told them the way for life eternal, and, when he was asked and he told them, "Rich man, turn and walk away."
And it could be said too that maybe Peter was allowing them to know that you know what? It's the power of God that saves people. It's not any power that we have. Mm-hmm. Because so many times people take credit for what God does, you know?
Right.
And unfortunately, in this day and time, you got a lot of people proclaiming to be Christ, you know, and taking, you know, and letting them know, you know, well, we don't have no power. Amen. All the power that we have is the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. You know?
Well, even as us, as born-again Christians, I think sometimes if we pray for something and it happens, we're surprised and we think, "Did I do that? Did my prayer do that?" No. No. We can't claim anything. It's all by the power of our Lord and Savior. Okay, Peter starts preaching to them now, verses 13 to 18. Go back up to 12 again. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, in his name." But he's preaching a sermon of repentance. Verses 22 to 26. He continues in his sermon. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God rise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whosoever he shall say unto you," whatsoever he shall say unto you. "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son, Jesus sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Again, the Jews are very familiar with the story and the prophecies. He's talking about Moses and Deuteronomy chapter 18. Again, this is a different Messiah than what they were expecting. But Peter makes it clear it's the one and the same Messiah that's been prophesied from all the prophets. And it's a legacy for the generation of the Jews from Abraham that they would receive this Messiah. And those that don't accept him, destruction is promised. We might say eternal damnation in modern day, but destruction is promised. And as we're told in the New Testament, there won't be many that find their way that accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There'll be few. And that should be working on all our hearts, that there'll only be few that come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But hidden here in what he said, and promised to Abraham in his words, and he says, "Unto you first." So it's to the Jews first that the Messiah comes. And it's to the Jews first that Peter and John's preaching. And it's the Jews first that Paul, the apostle born out of time and the apostle to the Gentiles, even he went to the Jews first in the synagogue in all his missions. First, he went to the Jews because it was prophesied in the Old Testament that it would be to the Jews first that the Messiah would come. It was the Jews first that the message is being preached. And it was through their rejection of the gospel that the Gentiles were brought in and received the blessings. And we are a product of that. That we are the grafted in vine, and by extension, we are the sons of Abraham also, and brothers and sisters in Christ. And just as the lame man was expecting something different from what he received, What things are we expecting from God? Are we expecting an easy life, a bed of roses, or are we, no? Are we prepared for the hardships that comes with being a child of God, being disciplined by our Heavenly Father? You know, I mean, we're probably all guilty of seeing another parent's kids running wild and says, why don't you just grab him up and pop his butt or something like that? But we are those wild kids before our Heavenly Father, too. And he needs to jerk a knot in our heads, too, once in a while.
He does.
Because we are the unruly, rebellious children, too. And people look at us and say, he's supposed to be a Christian, and he's doing that. You know, what kind of person? I don't want to be a Christian if he's going to be doing that kind of thing, you know. So we're oftentimes, we're guilty of maybe being something like the preacher's kid where, you know, we're the terror around. And how come the preacher don't discipline his own kids? He gives us a sermon, you know, he don't discipline his own kids kind of thing. You know, how come God is not getting his children straight? You know, I want to be one of his children, or I want to be associated with them when I see his children acting the way they do.
Too many times people think that it's going to be easy selling once you accept Christ.
Yeah.
Oh, no. It gets harder.
Yeah, it gets harder. It gets harder. And just like Peter and John, now since they're filled with the Spirit, they've been emboldened to preach the message, and us as the children of God, and know what our what's in store for us in the end times. That we should be emboldened also about proclaiming the Word of God and preaching. But oftentimes we hold back. Mm-hmm. Well, we're at the end of chapter 3. We'll pick up chapter 4 and see what happens to Peter and John after they've totally antagonized everybody there in the temple. And we'll find out what happens to them in chapter 4 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together as we're studying your word, Lord. Open our eyes that we may understand it better and deeper. Now as we go in your sanctuary, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleased in my sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.